Okay. We are going, would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 11 and lesson 14. We're going to skip chapter 10 because it's just a list of nations, other than to point out that the nations were starting to spread over the face of the earth, which is what God wanted. He wanted to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. But we're going to find that there is a group of people here that don't want to do what God wants to do. I meet them from time to time, don't you? Oddly enough, some of them are even in the church. But we're in Genesis chapter 11. To summarize the passage, it's when the human race settled together to preserve their unity and develop their fame by building a grandiose city tower, Yahweh interrupted their collective apostasy and scattered them across the face of the earth by confusing the language that united them. We begin with a prologue in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So humanity is united by one language. The early church had power because we see in Acts chapter 2, they all met with one accord. When a church is unified, it can be a very powerful instrument in the hands of the Lord. And when the church is divided and there's division, there's all sorts of problems in the church. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the church in Corinth, which has problems. As you probably figured out, they've got lots of problems. They got immorality in the church. They've got confusion with tongues. They've got the strong believers abusing the weak and so forth. Oh, there's just all sorts of problems in that church. But one of them is that there are divisions. One says, I am of Cephas, another says, I am of Paul, and they're all divided up. And by the way, that still happens today. Oh, I'm a Luther. I follow Luther. I follow Calvin. I follow the Pope. I follow this, that, and the other thing. I once had a man who came up to me. We were in seminary, and he very proudly said to me, I'm a Calvinist. Well, I am too. I'm a 4 point out of the five. I'm a Calvinist. I said, well, that's great. I'm a Christian. And he said, well, to me, Calvinism and Christianity are the same. I said, so people who hold the Arminian view, devout, godly Methodists and Nazarenes, for example, they're not Christian then. Oh, well, maybe not, but if they are, they're certainly wrong on their, saved in spite of themselves. Well, this is arrogance. This is arrogance. Now, I understand that theologically some would classify me as a semi-Calvinist and as a dispensationalist, but by and large, I try to avoid those categories and say that I am a Christian first of all, and that is the main issue. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, was once asked about his Calvinism and why he wasn't more Calvinistic than he was. He says, I use it like I do salt on my food. I use it to add a little flavor. I don't pour the whole thing all over the place. So we have to be careful that we must maintain the unity, Paul says in Ephesians, in the bond of peace. Maintain, not create, maintain. Only God can create unity. And that requires all of us to be humble and to defer to one another, especially on areas of preference. But on areas of principle, we are inflexible. As I said earlier, in areas of preference, we're flexible. In areas of principle, we are inflexible. And woe to the church leader who doesn't understand the difference There are certain people that think all of their preferences are principles, and that leads to an abuse of authority. So we have, here is the problem. They are unified. They are in step with one another, but they are unregenerate. Now, it's amazing that being unregenerate, they are still united, because when you have unregenerate people, the center of the universe is every individual. By the way, in the church, the center of the church is always Christ. It is always Christ. Yes, he has appointed overseers called elders and servants that are called deacons. There is delegation of authority in the local church. But ultimately, it is never my church, and the my meaning possession. Now, my of relationship is a different story, but I've seen all sorts of church fights happen because my church meant my personal possession. I think I told you once before, I was in a church where one of the leading ladies in the church said to me, "All we want is our little church back." And it was all I could do to maintain my sanctification. I wanted to ask her, "Well, show me your hands. I want to see the nail prints." But that's the way people start thinking. In fact, a book was written a long time ago, "Whatever Happened to My Church?" It is never my church in the sense of possession. It is always my church in the sense of relationship. But this is, unity is key. So that's why every church needs to have a clear purpose statement. And everything that they look at is evaluated through that purpose statement. Why are we here? Is what we're proposing going to help us to achieve that purpose, or is it just some other frivolous thing? I've seen churches fight over the color of the carpet. Is that a preference or a principle? But you see, so what they did was they hired a professional interior decorator. And so all the women in the church were upset. Men, you know this. There are times where you just can't win. Right? Yeah. You just have to say yes, dear, and move on. So they're united. But they're united with a purpose. We're going to see that purpose down here in just a minute. Now, their human endeavor is verses 2 through 4. They're united, and they're going to do something with their united. They're not just going to sit around, sit in a circle, and sing kumbaya. They're going to do something with their purpose. Now, we see the event in verse 2. "And the people migrated from the earth, from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So they migrated from the east. Now, I want you to explain to you this Shinar. You see that word there? Where is that? Let me tell you the significance of that word. You got your Bibles open? Turn to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Where is Zechariah? You find Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and you turn left. And then you find Malachi, the Italian prophet. And then you find Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Not Zephaniah, Zechariah. Zakar means to remember, is the verb for remember, and IAH is the form of the Yahweh, and it means Yahweh remembers. Got chapter 5? Excuse me, not chapter 6, chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, drop down to verse 5. You have a series of 8 visions, night visions, that Zechariah has. And here is one of them. Verse 5, Zechariah 5, 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out." So something is going out from the presence of the prophet. And I said, "What is it?" Good question. He said, "This is a basket that is going out." Okay, so there's a basket that is leaving his presence. Okay, and he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." So in other words, the iniquity, the sin of the people, is in the basket. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted. So it has a heavy leaden cover. You see, can you picture that? Now, if it's a heavy leaden cover on that basket, what does that tell you about the lid? It is what? Heavy. In other words, it's deliberately trying to keep something contained in the basket. And there was a woman sitting in the basket. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness. Do any men here want to be courageous enough to say amen?" Jerry is. God bless you, Jerry. Man after my own heart. This is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket. Now, what does that imply? She was trying to climb out. And thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Okay. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They're angelic. If these are angels, this is one of the few times where angels have the feminine gender. They had wings like the wings of a stork. Uh-oh, long wings. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Now, this is written 1,000 years. This is written about 400 years before the coming of Christ. The book of Genesis is way 1,000 years earlier. But here you see the land of Shinar is a place of wickedness. It is where wickedness is located. Now, where is this land of Shinar? We know what's there, but where is it geographically? Would you open your Bibles to Daniel? Keep turning left till you get to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, one of the weak kings, just before the fall of Jerusalem in 586, this is 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of what? Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Notice, God turned the nation over to judgment. The issue was not how weak the Jewish army was or their economy. God just said, that's it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, or Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his house. So where is Shinar? Babylon. And the place that we're studying in Genesis 11 is Babel. Let me repeat that there are two cities throughout the scripture. And every human that you know is walking on a pilgrimage to one of these two cities. We have Babel in Genesis 11, which, as we see as you go through time, becomes the city of Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar. But in the end times, in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon appears as the city of the great harlot. It's the place from which Satan runs his operation. It stands for all the wickedness of the world, the city of Babylon. And there are people who are on their path to that city. It is a city of destruction. It is a city that will be destroyed. It will be judged by God. The other city, you remember, goes back. Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews, says that Abraham was looking for a city built by God. He never saw it, but he was walking on that path to that city. Does that city appear anywhere? In the book of Revelation, we have the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Now, Augustine, in his book, City of God, develops this idea. And he says that those who are in the city of Babel or Babylon, the city of man, have the love of self to the point of contempt for God. Christophobic. Those who are looking for Jerusalem have the love of God to the contempt of self. That's pretty important, isn't it? So everyone you meet is a pilgrim, to use John Wayne's famous phrase from the man who shot Liberty Valance, pilgrim. Everyone's a pilgrim. And they're on one of these two paths. One of love of self to the contempt of God, and the other love of God to the contempt of self. One starting in the city of Babel and ending in the Babylon that's destroyed. The other in an invisible city that we don't see, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. So there we have it. There we have it. Now let's go back to the text in Genesis. And that's where they settle. So we see from the very beginning there's wickedness lying in this passage. And they're going to develop that. Now, if the event is in verse 2, what they do, we're going to see their resolve or the reason why they do what they do. Look at their ingenuity in verse 3. Come, let us bake bricks and burn them thoroughly. For they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. So they're going to be ingenious. Remember, God is a creator God, and we are creative people because of that. But they're going to use this creativity to oppose God rather than serve him. God is not opposed to creativity. He's not opposed to creativity. In fact, new creation is a theme throughout Scripture. You have the old creation and you have a new creation, of which you and I are already a part. So that's what we've got here. They're going to use their creativity to make bricks out of things that are available to them. But notice their ambition in verse 4. Their purpose, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heaven, a ziggurat. Now, there's a great discussion of what a ziggurat looks like. Most people kind of agreed it's a fancy kind of pyramid with different levels that get shorter and shorter as you go up. The purpose of the ziggurat was religious, perhaps superstitious, looking at the stars, the zodiac, and so forth, astrology, and also worship. But this is something that has been condemned by God. But that's what they're going to do. They want to be in charge of the universe. And notice, they want to preserve themselves for a name. Let us make a name for ourselves. What's this really all about? Why are they doing what they're doing? P-R-I-D-E. Or to the really literate among us, H-U-B-R-I-S. Hubris. Man is innately proud of man. Where do you see this spirit in today's culture? You see it just about everywhere. You see it especially on PBS, as I've said before, which is always singing the praises of man, either how they overcome things or the scientific achievement and how we're just wonderful people. The Bible does not affirm that. The Bible affirms that we have human goodness, but we also have wickedness. David and I were talking about a book written by Thomas Sowell called The Vision of the Anointed. You remember that, David? It is a profound piece of work. He argues that the vision of the anointed, they think they're so brilliant, and it's their job to lead other people into this knowledge of the greatness of man. They see human beings as being perfectible, and they see human institutions as a hindrance to that perfectibility. Hence, defund the police, this, that, and democracy against rulers, and all that kind of stuff. This comes right out of the Enlightenment, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Man is born free, but everywhere you see him in chains. That the individual is basically good, it's institutions that make him bad. So if you look at liberal thinking, that's the way it is. They do all this stuff, they think, man, patriarchy, institution, bad. Marriage, institution, bad. White supremacy, you just name it down the line. It's all institutions that are bad because man is basically good. Of course, what they can never explain is if man is basically good, how in the world can institutions that he created be bad? They can't explain that. The other vision is the constrained vision, which says basically that everything in life is a trade-off. Everything in life is a trade-off. If I'm going to marry Ruth Ann, then I can't be running around with all the other women. If I'm going to be this, I cannot be that. You heard about the guy that was perplexed. He had two girlfriends that he liked, and he wanted to marry one, but he didn't know which one to do. And one girl, name of one was Kate, K-A-T-E, and the other one was Edith. And a friend said to him, your problem is that you want your Kate and Edith too. That is our modern society. I've heard one Christian say, you can have it all. Maybe not at all the same time, but you can have it all. No, you can't. No, you can't. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. And I know of people that think, yes, you can. Now, there's a big difference between loving money and making money. And you want to know what the difference is? How do you react when you lose what you have? How attached are you to it? I found it interesting that when the soldiers came to be baptized by John, he told them, be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. So this is all making a name for ourselves, and institutions are bad. So they're going to reject Yahweh and invent their own institutions, which they think are going to serve them better. But notice what motivates them. Notice their motivation at the end of verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They are in open defiance about God. They do not want to be scattered abroad. They want what they want when they want it. That's called diversity. And they are opposed to anybody who says, no, I disagree. Which, of course, makes hypocrisy out of this diversity. Now, the Lord is going to intervene in verses 5 through 8. First, we have an event. Like in verse 2, there's activity. Verse 5, there's activity. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, this coming down was probably an anthropomorphism. He certainly knows what's going on. But it just reminds us, and this should remind all of us with some kind of fear, that the Lord is always watching us. You need not think that anything you do, even in private, is unnoticed. Jesus makes this point clear in Matthew 6. Do not blow the trumpet when you give money. Do not, when you pray, go into your closet. Don't stand on the street corner to be seen by men. And the Lord who sees in secret will reward you. If we ever kept that idea clearly in mind, I think we'd cut down on our sin. But what we like to do is we think somehow or other, either we are an exception or the Lord does not know. He does know. Never, never underestimate the omniscience of God. I think I may have told you that one of the reasons why George Bernard Shaw, the great Irish playwright who wrote Pygmalion and Caesar and Cleopatra and a lot of other plays, became an atheist was because he hated the idea that God knew what he was doing in the privacy of his own bedroom. But there it is. Now, we saw in verses 3 and 4, humans speak. But now, we're going to see God speaks. And by the way, God is the great master of that rhetorical device known as the last word. After he finishes speaking, that's it. That's the end of the conversation, friends. So look at his observation. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people that have all one language. Notice the unity. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they do will now be impossible for them because they're unified. By the way, this is a movement we see in our society. One world government. One economy. We already see this in Europe. This is where it's headed. And this one world system will be headed up by none other than the infernal prince, the Antichrist, Satan's henchman. So that's what we have here. Look at their resolution that God makes. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. That is going to be the United Nations with all the interpreters that they have there is a living symbol or evidence of the truthfulness of this curse. And mankind is always trying to overcome that curse. Notice the solution. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. God brings judgment, and he scatters them so that the project ceases. God has the last word. But now we have an epilogue in verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, meaning confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the city. So we have a paronomasia. Now, Patty, you... I'm sorry. Miss Nelda, you have that book on figures of speech. You remember what a paronomasia is? Do you, Patty? Did you buy the book? What is a paronomasia? You remember? You forgot? Oh, you haven't got that part. I remember I took a class in Italian, and the professor asked a question, and everyone answered, non so. I don't know. And he got frustrated, so he went through the aisles, and he came to me, and I didn't quite understand either. So instead of saying non so, I said, non ricordo. I don't remember. And he lit into me like you wouldn't believe. He said, we have an educated posterior. See, all of you don't know. Oh, this guy knows. He just can't remember. I said, thank you. My name is Lanny. Get used to it. Those were the days before I read How to Win Friends and Influence People. There we go. Here's this Tower of Babel. It's a paronomasia. A paronomasia can be summarized in three letters. P, U, N. Now, for the Aggies among you, that spells pun. So you have a play on words. Babel, which means confusion, because there he confused their language. What are the applications we can make? First, you and I need to be careful of pride in ourselves, because pride leads us to rebellion against God. It always does. Pride says, I want what I want, and I don't care what the Word of God teaches. Now, the steps of pride are seen in this passage. First, pride leads to disobedience. We see that in verse 2. They ignore what God has said. Secondly, pride, ingenuity strengthens pride, because I'm now able to be creative and have some degree of success. I think I've got the power to do it. Mankind thinks he's better today than he's ever been because we're better tool makers. We have better science, better medicine. Therefore, we are better people. That's not true. Again, Goethe, mankind is ever advancing. Man ever remains the same. Do not be fooled by advancements in technology. It hasn't improved the character of man at all. But our advancement in technology promotes the arrogance that we are better people and we know better than God what to do. I once heard a openly gay preacher saying, God lied to Adam and Eve. They didn't die. You know who told them the truth? The snake. That's what we're tempted to do when we get so smart. We use our creativity in bad ways. And finally, ambition and fear motivate us. Verse 4. Never underestimate that deep down inside, there is a sense in which people are not afraid of God. There's no fear of God in their eyes, and yet deep down inside they are. What it means is they don't let their fear, they have a terror of God, but not a respect for God. Secondly, God will not permit proud, rebellious acts to succeed. And here we see three steps. God investigates the activities of arrogant mortals. Never underestimate that God knows what you're doing. My grandmother had a Bible verse. It was on a cardboard thing, and it looked like someone had taken glue and then put sprinkles all over it so that when you shook it, the sprinkles that were on the glue would stay. It was a cheap-looking thing. I don't know. It was purple background with gold lettering. But I got tired of it as a kid. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we took those verses to heart, we'd sin a whole lot less. Secondly, God knows the danger of collective apostasy. And a collective apostasy is growing in our age, isn't it? And they're all for diversity until they've got all the power they want. Then they're going to demand unity. And you have to walk in lockstep with them. I've seen a number of YouTubes where people said, when I was a Democrat, I had to walk in lockstep with them. When I became a Republican, I found out there's no freedom there in the Democratic Party. You can't be pro-life and be a Democrat. By the way, it's rapidly coming. You cannot be pro-Israel and be a Democrat. The Democratic platform back for Obama's second term had a denunciation of clearly divesting ourselves of anything doing with Israel. And Obama said, no, we're not going to put that. So he made sure it didn't go out. But that was what was proposed in the Democratic Party. Now, the Republican Party has its own problems. I'm not waving the flag for either party. I'm saying that we live in a day where evil is becoming more and more popular. By the way, when we get to Isaiah chapter 5 on Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about that. So you may want to tune in on Zoom for that. But God knows there's a danger of collective apostasy. And as our country becomes more and more secular, it will become more and more anti-Christian. And we are going to feel the pinch. And finally, God cuts off the expectations of such pride in verse 8. He's going to confuse them. We're going to see this at the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to be confused. They're going to start fighting one another in that battle. The Antichrist troops are going to have difficulty distinguishing who the real enemy is. And that's natural, because pride innately leads all of us to be competitive with one another. Lewis said, I think it was in Screwtape Proposes a Toast, he said, the philosophy of hell is innately competitive, and the philosophy of heaven is innately cooperative. In hell, your win means my loss. In heaven, your win is my win. So I'm not surprised that God has placed within the arrogance of man the seed of its own self-destruction. This is a powerful passage. Here is the first. I hear a lot of preachers say, this is the first United Nations. Well, I'm not quite sure about that, because God broke that one up. But we make no mistake about it. The effects of sin are seen every day, and we're never going to get rid of them. As Thomas Sowell points out in his book, The Vision of the Anointed, man is permanently flawed, and institutions are erected to control the evil influence of man. So we have a police. Why? Because there's evil in the world. We have a military. Why? Because there's evil in the world. We have a court system. Why? Because there's evil in the world. So that's what we have to do. Are there any questions before we close in prayer? Okay, I have one question for you. What does the word Babel mean? What'd you say, David? Oh, you did. You said Dan. I thought it was you, David. Dan, confusion. Right. Father in heaven, we are such proudful people. And we're never more proud than when we think we're really obedient. This is a painful thing to say, Father, but we have to say it. We cannot tell you to keep us humble as if we have already achieved it. But make us humble so that we will be useful to you and become an instrument in your hands that leads to the salvation and sanctification and the glorification of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.